Love and fear are opposites. They're opposed to each other. At least we seem to operate on that assumption most of the time. It's truly one of the more confusing things about God for many people. We are supposed to love him, yet somehow we're supposed to fear him at the same time. If we truly love God, shouldn't we lose all fear of him? And if we're afraid of God, how could we ever truly love him? Those are the kinds of questions that seem to plague many people. In challenging these responsibilities of ours to God, the famous atheist Christopher Hitchens once said, "Christianity even manages to pollute the central question, the word I just employed, the most important word of all, the word love. By making love compulsory, by saying you must love your neighbor as yourself, something you can't actually do. You'll always fall short, so you can always be found guilty. By saying you must love someone who you also must fear, that's to say a supreme being, an eternal father, someone of whom you must be afraid, but you must love him too. If you fail in this duty, you're again a wretched sinner. This is not mentally or morally or intellectually healthy." Now that's Chris Hitchens. And yet here, in our passage this morning, is Mary. Magnifying, rejoicing in, recounting the blessings of God to her, very much the language of love. And yet she follows this morning, in our passage this morning, with this: God's mercy is for those who fear him. Is it even possible or good to both love and fear God? Chris Hitchens says no. Mary says yes. So what might that look like for us? And how might remembering the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ encourage us toward it? Okay, let's read our passage for this morning. Luke chapter 1. We're going to be focusing on verses 50 through 53, but we're going to be reading all of Mary's song. Starting at verse 46 of Luke chapter 1, but we'll be focusing on verses 50 through 53. "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever.' And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home." Let's pray. Our Father, you are awesome and mighty and powerful and holy and just. The only right response is to tremble in your presence. Yet you have also shown us great mercy and compassion through your Son, Jesus Christ. Because you have loved us first, we love you. Father, teach us how to hold these things together, to be filled with holy love and holy fear. Open up your word to us this morning and teach us truly. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts and in our minds to make us open to hearing your truth, receptive to it, willing to hear it and believe it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God's mercy is for those who fear him. So who are the God-fearers? I mean, what does it mean, and who is someone who fears God? What does that even mean? This idea of fearing God features prominently in one of the Psalms. And actually, there's a fair amount of crossover between what the psalm describes and what Mary sings here in Luke chapter 1. So I'm going to take just a moment, and we're going to read from Psalm 103, where this idea of fearing God features prominently. And we're going to, and is going to help us answer the question, who are the God-fearers? Okay? Psalm 103, we're going to read verses 6 through 19. This is a psalm of David. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So a few things I think that the 103rd Psalm shows us or helps to answer the question, who are the God-fearers? Okay? The God-fearers are those who know God's power. In verse 7, it says, he made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel. Okay? He's calling back to the time of the Exodus, and he's calling back to all of the miracles, all of the plagues that God showed in order to reveal his power to Pharaoh in the time of the deliverance from Egypt. Okay? In verse 14, he says, he knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. We are like grass. We're like a flower of the field that blooms for a moment and then is blown away by the wind. It's like David is calling us to compare ourselves to God, that we are here just for a moment, that we blow away in an instant, that we are like dust. He knows our frame, meaning he knows how He knows how feeble and momentary we are. And then we take that and we compare it to this God who is through all of the ages, who has made the world around us, who showed incredible power in the Exodus from Egypt. I mean, what other posture could we take? Being things that blow away easily, coming before the Lord of the universe, but to fear that kind of power, that kind of might. And in verse 19, he says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." That when we approach God, we are praying to, talking to him who is in charge of this entire universe. To stand in reverence, in awe, in fear. I mean, that's how we would approach a human ruler over a sizable kingdom with considerable human power. How much more then the one who rules over all of the rulers of the earth? The one who watches over the movements of the planets and the stars, the galaxies. Those who know his power. Also those who receive his mercy. He goes on this beautiful string of declarations from verse 8 through 13 that God is merciful and gracious, that he is slow to anger and abounding in love, that he will not be angry forever, and that he will not deal with us according to our sins, and he won't repay us for our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how far he separates our sins from us. That if we fear God, those who fear God are those who receive his mercy. Because if we realize just how great he is, just how guilty we stand before him, to have our sins separated from us, to be dealt with, not according to how we deserve, but according to his covering over of our sin, to get grace, to get so much better than we deserve. Again, the only right response is awe, is reverence, is fear of the living God. And he closes that section we read by saying that the God-fearers are those who obey him. Verses 17 and 18, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments." Seems we have no claim to fearing God unless we're willing to obey him too. Okay, so those are going to help to shape how we consider this portion of Mary's song this morning. God's mercy is for those who fear him. God's mercy is for those who fear him. So how does God show his power? How does God show his power? Psalm 103 described it one way. Here's how Mary describes it in verses 51 through 53. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Now, Psalm 103 calls back to the time of Moses, okay, probably talking about the deliverance from Egypt and how God showed his power in many miracles and mighty acts, okay, in darkness and in locusts and in parting the Red Sea. Here with Mary, God shows his power in weakness. Mary says the proud, the haughty, the powerful, he pulls from their thrones. They end up being of much less consequence than they imagine themselves to be. And she says he gives pride of place to the humble and low. He feeds the hungry and he sends the rich away empty. Which is to say, before Jesus returns and we see the power and might of a conquering king here in this moment with Mary, with the arrival of his son, God chooses to display his power in downward mobility. And that's what he does when he sends Jesus. Christmas is the story of God coming down, and yet he comes humbly and he comes simply. That's his power. When God comes to save the world, he comes as a little helpless baby who needs to be looked after by his mother or he'll die. Conceived in the womb of a yet unwed mother, with only shepherds and a few animals to mark his birth when he arrives. He grows up in an inauspicious town. He isn't wealthy. He lacks political clout. He spends at least 2 or 3 years of his life, maybe more, dependent on the kindness of others in order to have a place to sleep and in order to have food. He is not respected by the religious establishment, but this is his power, that to save the weak, he became weak. To save the poor, he became poor. And to save the condemned, he took condemnation on himself. The power of God was seen in his mighty acts against the Egyptians and will be seen in further mighty acts when he returns. In Egypt, in hailstorms and darkness and locusts and parted seas. But it's seen most clearly in the womb of the Virgin Mary, where God stoops down to become one of those he will save, and he stoops down in humility and in frailty. God shows his power in his voluntary weakness to save those who are weak. So who receives God's mercy? Who receives God's mercy? Again, Mary says it's those who fear him. And the psalm says, David says, that those who fear him know his forgiveness. If we fear God, we know his perfection, we know his power, we know his holiness. If he dealt with us according to our sins, his anger would need to keep forever. But in the psalm, David says he will not remain angry. And he can do that because he separates us from our sin. That's what the psalm says, as far as the heavens are from the earth. And this is what Jesus comes to do. This is why Jesus comes humbly. This is why he comes in weakness, because the greatest moment of power in his entire ministry is going to be when he dies as a convict, as one completely despised by those around him. Because what he's doing isn't just suffering some injustice at the hands of the Romans and at the hands of the Jewish leaders, but what he's doing is receiving from his Father the righteous anger and the righteous punishment due for the sins of every single person who believes in him. He is receiving the punishment of God, the righteous punishment of God for sin, so that those who believe can have that sin taken from them because it's been paid for by someone else, so that it can be as far away from them as it is from the east from the west, or the heavens are above the earth. And it's his people, it's those who will believe in him, those who will trust what Jesus is doing and has done, that will receive that mercy, who can rightly be called those who fear him. The language of humility and of the low in Mary's song is often used of the people of Israel throughout the Old Testament, Psalm 9 and in many other places. For most of the previous few hundred years, they've lived at the whims of their conquerors. Mary says, now is the time God will show his very best kindness to those who believe in him. She's talking about God finally showing up to vindicate those who have been low, to vindicate those who have been put down because of their faith, to vindicate those who have suffered, to vindicate those who have known pain because they've held fast to believing in their Lord. And so there is this spiritual aspect to what Mary is saying. But I don't want us to just leave with that, because her language of humility and poverty and hunger here says something more as well. We talked about God's power. We talked about his mercy. We also said that the God-fearers are those who obey him. Okay, how do we do that? The psalm makes it clear that fearing God and receiving his love and mercy means we should remember to do his commandments. And there are many good and beautiful ways to obey God, but there is one thing we need not to miss in Mary's song. The love of money and power is opposed to the way of God. Mary says, I'll read it word for word. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Love for the outcast, the stranger, the humble, the poor, acknowledges the truth of the incarnation. That this is what Jesus did and what Jesus became when he took on flesh and came to earth. That he came not as an insider, not as someone powerful and influential, not as someone exceedingly wealthy, but he came as an outcast. He came as a stranger to most. He came humbly. He came in poverty. To love those in a similar state is to acknowledge the truth of the incarnation. To believe that Jesus' coming matters and that it actually has something to do with the way that we live. Mary called Israel the humble and the poor and the oppressed. And so she's waiting for vindication for God's people. That our faith in him, even though it's difficult sometimes, even though it means difficulty for us often in this life, we are waiting to see that kindness overflow. And so that spiritual aspect to it is true. But the danger is when we come to things like this, where we talk about the poor, the stranger, the outcast, things like this in the scriptures, is that either we want to completely spiritualize them. Okay, we want to make them all about spiritual poverty. And of course, that aspect is there too. But then we think that we can go on loving money, living for our money, living for wealth, living for climbing the ladder, gaining more influence. Our life doesn't need to change because it's just about the spiritual side of things. And the other danger is to say that it's just about that downward mobility. It's just about loving the poor. And if we're willing to do that, then we can forego the repentance and faith and all of the difficulty of the spiritual side of things. To say either, I know my own spiritual poverty, so I can do with my time and my energy, my money, whatever I want, which is essentially to say, I love God, so I don't need to fear him. Or to say, I care for the poor, and I give away much of my money, so that repentance and faith stuff It just seems far too religious to me. And so it's not such a big deal. At least an attempt to make the claim, I fear God, so I don't need to love him that much. I remember as a kid, there weren't a ton of TV shows that we would watch with regularity in our house. But the one that I really liked when I was growing up was Home Improvement. A couple people know what I'm talking about. So story of Tim and Jill and their boys growing up in Michigan. And Tim has this TV show that's all about home repair, home improvement, and all of that. Okay, and so I remember one of these. I remember because it made an impression on me when I watched it. One of these episodes in one of the later series where their kids were growing up. They were like teenagers now and stuff. And so they were going through one of these things with their middle son Randy, where he didn't want to come to church with them anymore. And he didn't, he didn't really buy into all of the stuff that Christianity was trying to teach him, but that he spent a lot of his time working at a local homeless shelter, and Tim was very perplexed and very worried about all of this, and so he went to go speak to his minister, and especially now. As a minister, I always perk up whenever I see a minister on TV or something because I wonder what they're going to have them say or do. And and I thought, here's this great opportunity. Foolishly, I was young. Here's this great opportunity, to say something really true. And so what his pastor said to him was, some people go to church on Sundays, and they believe in Jesus, and they worship God that way. And some other people forego all of that, and they spend their time loving the poor. And it's the same. And I remember, and of course, Tim was very comforted by that. And I at the time, I remember thinking, that's weird. And now, years later, I look back and I go, we don't have to choose between those two things. It's not like you show up to church on Sunday and that you do your duty and then you do whatever you want the rest of the week. That's one good option. Or you do a few good things in your life and you get to put off repentance and faith and the communion of the saints and all the rest of it, and that's option B, and that's another good option. It doesn't work that way. That if we believe that God has really come in the person of Jesus Christ and he preaches, repent for the kingdom is at hand, and he says you need to daily take up your cross and follow me, and he says that what's required of you is for you to believe in the Son of God, then we need to repent of our sins. We need to put our faith in Jesus Christ. We need to engage in the communion of the saints. We need to do all of that, and we need to let the truth of the incarnation, the truth of Jesus Christ, affect the way that we live our lives. It means we need to love our neighbors, love the stranger, love the outcast, all the rest of it, that those things are meant to go together. It's not like you pick one and then let the other one go. If God is who he says he is, if his mighty works are true, if he has really come down in Jesus Christ, then we must fear him. And if forgiveness and mercy through faith in Jesus Christ are real and true, then we have to love him too, because it's so good. And if we fear and love God, we must love our neighbors, especially our neighbors with great need. This is what it is to fear God, and God's mercy is for those who fear him. Let's pray. Father, perhaps this message that Jesus Christ has come in order to do away with the penalty, the guilt of our sin, so that we can be loved by God, forgiven, and have this wonderful promise of eternal life. Maybe this is new. So Spirit, work in our hearts love for God, that He has sent His Son to come and die for us. That even if life has crushed us, even if we are poor and low and don't know what to do next, Jesus knows, because that's the life that He entered into in order to know us and redeem us. So no matter our circumstance in life, let us look to Jesus Christ in love. Or perhaps there are many of us here who know this love, and yet we've convinced ourselves that we need not fear God, that there is no need to obey Him, to listen to Him, to follow the beauty of the life of love of Jesus Christ. Father, work in us a godly and a holy fear to tremble before You, to know that we need to obey and follow You. And remind us of this above all else, that to know we are nothing apart from Christ, to know the weight of our sin, to have even a piece of an idea of the justice and holiness of God, and to cast ourselves on Jesus Christ and on Him alone. For those who fear Him is the mercy of God. Remind us that this is ours through Mary's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. We're going to close our service.